understand this, that in the last days there will come times of difficulty. For people will be lovers of self, lovers of money, proud, arrogant, abusive, disobedient to their parents, ungrateful, unholy, heartless, unappeasable, slanderous, without self-control, brutal, not loving good, treacherous, reckless, swollen with conceit, lovers of pleasure rather than lovers of God, having the appearance of godliness but denying its power. Avoid such people. For among them are those who creep into households and capture weak women, burdened with sins and led away by various passions, always learning and never able to arrive at a knowledge of the truth. Just as Jannes and Jambres opposed Moses, so these men also oppose the truth, men corrupted in mind and disqualified regarding the faith. But they will not get very far, for their folly will be plain to all, as was that of those two men. Father, bless the reading and the exposition of your word this morning to us. Sanctify us with it. Cleanse us and prepare us, Father, for service to you and communion with you. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen. I titled the sermon Dangerous Times because that's one of the translations at the end of verse 1. You could translate it dangerous times. The ESV says times of difficulty. I think the New American Standard says there will be, I forget it. It's in there. So who has it? Days of difficulty, that's what it says. Days of difficulty. It's easy to look at this text and preach today's headlines, and I'll do some of that. But it's always important to begin with the context, because a text without a context, as I learned a long time ago, is a pretext. And so the context of 2 Timothy chapter 3, verse 1, is the day of growing persecution of the church at the hands of both the Jewish religionists who were opposing Paul in Ephesus and the surrounding cities of Asia, even as he languishes in a Roman prison because of his faithfulness to the gospel against the Roman Empire and the Roman emperor himself, Nero. He is literally on death row. The term last days is an expression in a general way of the Christian era that began after the ascension of the Lord Jesus Christ. In Acts chapter 2, verse 17, Peter preaching the first gospel sermon at Pentecost points to the events that have taken place and says, this is that which was prophesied by the prophet Joel, that in the last days these events would occur. The writer of Hebrews in chapter 1, verse 1, talks about it being in the last days, in these last days. There are several things in play here, because these words were written almost 2,000 years ago, or over 2,000 years ago. It's speaking of the end of an era, obviously. Speaking of the end of the era of the Old Testament, when these things are written. The Bible is still being written at this point. The Holy Spirit is still giving these words. He's speaking of the end of the Old Covenant era that is ushered in when the Lord Jesus Christ comes and fulfills all of the Old Testament prophecies. And there is a very real sense that these are the very last days of that era. And in AD 70, the prophecy of the Lord Jesus comes to full fruition when he said this temple and everything on these grounds will be wiped out. And it was wiped out historically by the Roman army at the order of the Emperor Titus at the time. So that is part of the context. If you do a Bible study, I encourage you to do so. Get your concordance out and do a Bible study on the last days or the latter days and go through the whole Bible. And you'll see the expression is used over and over again by the prophets to speak also in the Old Testament of the end of a particular era. So that is the fact that we're dealing with when Paul says in the last days, and the fact of where we live. It is certainly true in light of the fact of Jesus' second coming, his second bodily return to this earth to create a new heavens and a new earth, that we are much closer in time to those last days. And so that is certainly true as well. It's obvious from the context that Paul is speaking about events that are close at hand. And we make this application rather easily to our own day and to our own time as we look at the text. Paul says dangerous times will come to the church in the last days. And he was speaking of the present condition and has been speaking of that present condition all the way through his epistles. And as the end of his life draws near, those days draw near as well. There was a threat to the church on multiple fronts at that time. Christians in Ephesus, where Timothy spent most of his ministry, and Titus refused to participate in the main economic activity of idolatry, of selling the silver idols of Artemis, or Diana, some translations have it, in Acts chapter 19 and 20. You can read that account. So incredibly upsetting to the social order of the day, there was a riot as people's livelihoods and economy was threatened. Oftentimes, the gospel does that in history. Never will forget the stories of the great Welsh revival in the early 1900s, where it said because of that revival, it closed the doors of every tavern in the country. Every house of ill repute, all those kinds of livelihoods and those things go away as a result of the gospel's influence when true revival occurs. In the first century, they rejected the true Christian church, the true gospel church, rejected the superstitious nonsense of the philosophers and the debaters of the age. They rejected the false Jewish religionists. And thereby, many of them were expelled and disinherited by their families as a result. Danger of their inheritance being taken away was no deterrent to the early Christians who came to know Christ, because they had made the great exchange, this world and all the things in this world, for the sake of an eternal inheritance in the heavenly places in Christ, which is much better. The Apostle Paul himself, at writing this letter, is on death row as a common criminal in a Roman dungeon awaiting his death sentence. Indeed, it was a dangerous time, not only for Paul, but for Timothy, for Titus, for all the preachers, for all believers. If you go back and explore the ancient Roman ruins In many places, you'll find the catacombs where the Christians had to hide underground and worship underground for fear of their lives. Indeed, it was a dangerous time then. There have been dangerous times throughout history. As you trace the history of the visible church, there have been always times and places where God's people have been threatened with their lives, as were at the time of the Reformation and the Huguenots in France. Huguenots were a group of nearly a million souls in France in the 1600s who followed their native son, John Calvin, in the faith, and embraced a thoroughgoing gospel of grace in the face of a medieval Roman church. They were subject to brutal persecution. Thousands were murdered and executed. Thousands fled, many of them to this country, to the colonies of England and this land. Fled all over Europe to escape the persecution. And that group of nearly a million souls was reduced by that brutal persecution down to about 1,000. As the Reformation spread to England again, there was such fierce religious opposition to the entrenched, established religionists of the state. And those forebears of the Reformed faith that we follow, the Covenanters, were brutally murdered. The most historic number account given, 18,000 died rather than bow their knee to false religious belief. You can trace it in many places. Missionary endeavors, landing on the shores of foreign countries, missionaries mowed down on the shore as they left the boat. For the sake of the gospel, we see it in the world today, all through the world. Brutal persecution of God's people. Just this week, I read another account of a pastor in Nigeria who was burned alive with his whole family simply for being Christians. Pakistan. I met a man one time at a conference who somehow got a visa to come here to share his story and the gospel. Showed me the scars on his back from the public floggings they had taken for the sake of Christ in Pakistan. Wore them like the Medal of Honor, praise God. And all through the Middle East, places in the Far East, places like China and North Korea, the brutal opposition of the gospel. In India, we forget often the Indian church faces brutal persecution in places as they challenge the caste system of the false gods of India. And such will be the case. Everywhere the gospel is truly preached, and even in our own place, we are a nation founded on the principle of religious freedom. It's why we have existed as a nation to this point, and even now, in spite of our Constitution and our Bill of Rights, we see Christians being silenced on the issue of the gospel and moral issues relating to the gospel. We must continue, regardless, in the midst of dangerous times, to boldly proclaim the truth. Indeed, we are in dangerous, difficult times, as we have been in the Church of Jesus Christ since the founding of it on earth. what is coming and what currently exists, John Calvin says this is the universal of the condition of the Christian church in his commentary on this passage. That's what the last days really means. A description in verses 2 through 7 of those who forsake the truth. How do you spot a false teacher, a false religionist, someone who doesn't know the truth? Here, turn to 1 Timothy 3 and read verses 2 through 9, and you find the description. This is the description of those who forsake the truth. The number one sign of a false teacher and a false profession of faith is that they are a lover of self. Matthew Henry, in his commentary on this verse, says, who doesn't love themselves? Who doesn't? Everybody loves themselves, and he's right. It's a wonderful comment from an old commentator. Indeed, the great commandment, the second part of it, is we are to love our neighbor as we love ourselves. So there's a sense of, a right sense of self-love. It's instinctive. No one has to be taught to love themselves. But that's not what is in view here in this text. It's much deeper than that. It's rebellion against God where self-indulgence and self-pleasure is above everything else. It's strongly related to the second thing listed in this text, covetousness. Covetousness, thou shalt not covet, is the last commandment of the Ten Commandments. It is the commandment the Apostle Paul describes as being the one that finished him off as far as being a sinner. I was doing fine with the outward performance of religiosity until I got to that last commandment that dealt with the heart, and the heart that wants what others want. The heart that wants what belongs to God alone. The heart that wants what belongs to others. To lust after them. Covetousness. We have a culture built on covetousness today. Boasters, always bragging about themselves. Not only proud of themselves and what they do, but showing contempt toward others who aren't like them. Again, it's the account of the Pharisee and tax collector Jesus talked about, two men going to pray. And how did the Pharisee pray? He prayed thus to himself. He had a form of religion and recites to God how religious he is and how holy he is and all the things he's done for God. With a great contempt of this tax collector who can't even look up to heaven. He beats his breast, cries out to God, be merciful to me, the sinner, as if he were the only sinner on earth. Jesus telling us plainly, this man went out justified. Boasters, proud, blasphemous, accusers, abusers, and arrogant, disobedient to parents. That's a huge tendency in our generation. And those of us who aren't young children anymore, before we become smug about it, it's not just parental authority, it's all authority. Our fifth commandment extends not just to our parents, but to all figures of authority that God places in our lives. Heartless, without natural affection. Breaking of agreements. self-control, wild, traitors. They're like Judas, who betrayed Christ for money. Treacherous, they're reckless, they're conceited, lovers of pleasure rather than lovers of God. They will say anything or do anything to advance their own pleasure and to advance their own cause, even at the expense of others. That's the description of the false teachers and their religion, their way of life. That's how you spot them. Then you see their religion. That's the other thing that's pointed out in these verses. They have the appearance of godliness, but they deny its power. Outwardly, it bears resemblance to Christianity, but the reality, the inward reality, is quite different. It's what Jesus said about false teachers in Matthew's Gospel, chapter 7, verses 15 through 20, when he said, "Beware. Beware of false prophets. They come in sheep's clothing, but inwardly they are ravenous wolves." I would add an extension and application. Sometimes they come in shepherd's clothing. Sometimes they wear clerical garb and clerical collars. I saw this morning in the news feed a so-called priest of the Church of Satan dressed in this wonderful clerical collar. It was a frightening spectacle. And what was at the heart of his religion? He said that the heart of the religion of the Satanists was the protection and the preservation of self. It is the mantra of our culture that we live in. Just becomes full blown. I never forget a number of years ago being in a grocery store and following along behind one of the most well-known of the local mainstream preachers who was infamous for his blasphemous writings and support of evil causes, and someone coming along behind him and say, "Oh, there's so-and-so. He's so cool. He's so cool." Outwardly, they seem religious. Inwardly, they are ravenous wolves. What do you do with these people? Verse 5 tells you, you avoid them. You stay away from them. Then you see their zeal. Also in these verses, you see how zealous they are. How they spread their false teaching and false doctrine. It says they creep in to households and capture weak women, burdened with sins and led astray by various passions. I never will forget, through my involvement in the pro-life movement years ago, I met a very wonderful lady from all outward appearances who was very strident in the cause of advocating for the unborn, and she was a Mormon. And I asked her, "How did you get into the Mormon church?" It was incredulous that this very intelligent woman would be involved in such a cult. And she said, "Well, it's really easy. I was looking out my window one morning. I was washing the dishes, and then I looked up, and there were two young men, and one of them was my brother." And I said, "Why was that remarkable?" As they knocked on my door, he said, "Well, my brother had died
when he was 12 years old. And these two young men came in, and as I opened the door, they were Mormon missionaries. And that's why she became a member of a cult. See, that's what cults do, whether it's Jehovah's Witnesses or Mormons or whatever cult. They wait to creep in when no one is home. And they use the strategy that Paul describes that Satan used in 1 Timothy chapter 2. They creep in and they attack the woman first. And then the man is led astray as well. Satan knows where humanity is vulnerable from the fall because of his successful attack to destroy humanity at the beginning. And he's subverted the relationship of men and women through the woman. And he subverted our relationship with God through both of us falling for his lies and deception. And he keeps running the same play again and again because, like any successful person, he does it because it works. What a mess it makes in our lives until we turn to Christ and we forsake evil to follow him, to repent and to believe the gospel. How do we deal with these false teachers? Again, the end of verse 5, avoid them. Get away from them as fast as possible. From such, turn away. And he mentions two people here that are like them, Jannes and Jambres. I looked in Exodus, and I don't find Jannes and Jambres there. And beginning at chapter 7, you find the Moses confronting the priest of Egypt and Pharaoh together. Historically, Paul accepts the tradition that that's their names. Their names were Jannes and Jambres. You find that in extra biblical sources, and you find the Apostle Paul accepting it and writing it by inspiration of the Holy Spirit as the case, but you won't find their names anywhere else in the Bible. But that's who they are. They were the magicians. And you remember the magicians there who, as Moses and Aaron confront Pharaoh and demand that God let them go, let his people go and worship him in the desert. And Pharaoh's heart is hardened. It also says his servants are hardened. And then three times in chapter 7 and verse 8, we're told that they are able to do the same miracles that Moses is, except they aren't as good. Moses can make the frogs go away. The magicians can't make the frogs go away. They can turn their staffs into snakes, but Moses' staff eats their snakes. God's power is much greater. The Apostle Paul puts himself no less in the place of Moses here in this text. And you can't miss that from this text. Paul is declaring he is the leader of the gospel, and he is opposing all false teachers. There's no one who opposed the work of God more than the Egyptians in the Old Testament. And no one had demonstrated God's power over them more than these magicians and Pharaoh, whose hearts were hardened so God could demonstrate his power of delivering his people from Egypt, which represents to all of his people for all time his deliverance of us from the bondage of sin and the slavery of sin. That's why we have the Lord's Supper. This is our Passover. Christ is our Passover. After the last plague and the angel of death coming, And on slaying all the firstborn of Egypt, God told Israel to have a perpetual ordinance of the Passover meal, in which a lamb was slain, blood was put on the doorposts and the lintels to remind them of God's deliverance of them from the bondage and slavery of Egypt. Christ took that Passover meal and made it for us, the Lord's Supper. But indeed, it is our Passover that the bondage and slavery of sin that we're in outside of Christ has been broken, and we have been delivered, and it is a celebration of our freedom. God's gospel on display, a memorial of what Jesus has done, a reminder of his death until he comes again for us, and the freedom that we have in Christ. Whether it is the Jewish religionist that opposes the gospel, or the Greek sorcerers and the Greek idol sellers in the temple, God defeats them. The gospel defeats them. Just as surely as Pharaoh's heart was hardened and his servants' hearts were hardened and God's people were delivered, just as surely the gospel of grace delivers us from sin and death. There is none righteous. There is not one righteous thing we can do before God to earn favor in his place. This sacrament is a reminder of that as we come to the Lord's table. It is a reminder of the gospel that those who perpetrate false religion, false teaching, who live falsely, their folly is going to be plain to all. There's a temporal fulfillment of that and an eternal fulfillment of that. And we're seeing it on display almost every day in the newspaper, aren't we, today? The folly of the religionists and the evil, vile fruit of it. And at the same time, God will always keep a people for himself. And that's the message of grace that we, with the Apostle Paul, are called to hold on to and to teach and to proclaim and apply as long as we have breath, and then into all eternity, to declare how worthy is the Lamb who is slain to receive blessing and honor and glory forever and ever. Do you confess that? Do you believe that? If not, do so now as we pray. Father, thank you for this word that describes the time we live in and describes the time of the church until Christ returns. May we be found faithful in that day. And Father, as we have heard your word read and applied, we now come to the Lord's table, prepare our hearts. Father, help us confess any known sin. Father, if there's issues we have not, in as much as depends on us, sought out and tried to deal with, Father, help us to just sit and wait and observe until we deal with those things properly, and then come back and observe the Lord's Supper. Father, we pray your blessings upon your word and, Father, this sacrament, and thank you for it. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Let's now worship the Lord first with our morning offering.
pray. Dear Heavenly Father, Lord, we humbly approach you this morning and in thanksgiving, Lord, for so many blessings that you've continually pour out to us in our lives, and just to gather here and to not only hear the word that's been set forth this morning, but to actually let it permeate our minds and our hearts, our souls, Lord, that we turn and do everything we can for you. Thank you for these tithes and offerings as well that have been freely given, that they will go out and magnify, glorify your kingdom. We pray these things and lift them up in Jesus' name. Amen.
Amen. Amen. Our hymn of preparation for communion is number 425, Bread of the World in Mercy Broken.